1 Corinthians chapter 11. Oh my goodness. This is the right group for this passage. I'm just telling you, this is fantastic. Well, I know like every time, I probably have a habit of doing this too often, but whenever I teach on anything, I'm like, this is the hardest passage imaginable. I always like emphasize how hard something is. Well, tonight, I don't think I'm exaggerating. This is one of the more challenging passages that I have studied in a long, long time. And the more I read and the more people I read on this, the more confused I became over stuff. So it was a lot of time, and I felt like my brain was turning into mush because I couldn't. Lots of people were saying slightly different things about details, and I was just like, ah. So I will not be able to answer all your questions, unfortunately, about this passage, but we can at least try to see where we can go on this. So let me pray, and then we will read this and get going. Heavenly Father, thank you for inspiring, challenging passages of Scripture. And as we often think about, if the Apostle Peter could say some of the things Paul wrote were hard to understand, certainly we can sympathize with Peter in that and say that is true. And I thank you that there are the central issues of Scripture are crystal clear, like the gospel is just so clear, and the nature of who you are as a triune God is so clear throughout so many passages. But there are definitely challenging passages where things are only spoken of really one time or in one part of Scripture, and there's a lot of debate about the details. And so I pray for a humility with all of us and a teachableness for all of us with what your word says, and I pray that you would shed some light on a controversial and complex passage. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, just as a reminder on the board here, so you've got the chapters sort of 1 Corinthians. The first four chapters largely deal, I mean, these are kind of like, there's more going on than just this one word, but unity is a big factor. Sexual morality in 5 to 7. Remember the meat sacrificed to idols and all that, but it was dominating 8 through 10. Now we're entering into 11 to 14, which is sort of dominated by the church gathering, the gathering of the people. And then 15 is that long chapter on the resurrection. And then there's kind of like the closing greetings in chapter 16. And when I say that there's like differences of opinion, I mean like almost on every level. Like it's almost like you're building, like you're like, okay, I think this most likely this is true. And then I'm building on top of that, most likely this is true. It's like, you know, after a certain number of inferences, you're kind of like, am I really reading this correctly in some spots? So it's a little difficult. So here we go. I'll start in verse 1 and read through verse 16. In fact, let me start in 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels, which we all understand. Verse 11, Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman, for as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Wow. So, let me just begin with sort of maybe a big picture. Fred's already laughing at that. Let me begin with a big picture sort of approach to this. And there was an article by, I don't know how to pronounce his last name, but Andres Kostenberger, however you say that. And he had an article recently on this chapter, which was really good. And he's basically arguing, along with another guy who wrote this with him, he's basically arguing that the gospel is the interpretive key for the whole of, I mean, for everything. But for 1 Corinthians, the gospel's the cure to every problem. Like, remember, like, every time there's a problem, he's like, well, you know, is Christ divided? You shouldn't be dividing because Christ is united. You're united in Christ. Like, every time there's an issue, the answer is Jesus, gospel, resurrection, death on the cross. And Kostenberger is saying it's the same thing is true in this passage as well. So the gospel is the interpretive key to this unbelievably, like, what's happening passage. So just to show some basic things here. I mean, Paul kind of is transitioning from the last section into the new section by saying, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So clearly he's got the gospel on his mind. And then verse 2. Now I commend you. So he's got something good to say. That's good for the Corinthians to hear. Because in verse 17, he's like, I've got nothing to commend you in this next thing. So I commend you because you remember me and everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. So in other words, probably, good guess here, is that the majority of the church on this issue, at least a lot of them, were probably basically in the right, perhaps. And maybe there was a vocal minority that was beginning to move into a wrong direction on this. That may not be right. I'm going to say maybe on a lot of things tonight, but there's at least a possibility that the majority, he's saying, you guys are doing a pretty good job, but I'm hearing some news about perhaps a vocal minority that's beginning to go astray on some of these issues. That would be why, after commending them in verse 2, he gives a rebuke. In verse 3, he begins by saying, but, like in other words, not all good news, but I want you to understand, and this verse is the key to the whole thing. Verse 3 is central. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, I'm not going to just bring up every debatable aspect of this because we'll all sleep. We'll all be sleeping here tonight. Eutychus will fall out of the window and die tonight, and I will not be able to raise him from the dead. But the word here, wife, and the word here, husband, look complicated because the Greek word for woman and the word for wife is the same word. And you can only know to translate it wife or woman depending on the context. And the same thing with husband or man. It could be either way. So translations will vary here. But I do think we're heading in the right direction to think of husband and wife with the word head. So just, you know all this stuff, but if you hold your spot here, flip to the right to Ephesians 5, which you know this passage. But just because this is a good clear passage on this topic, I'll just read part of it. To refresh ourselves here. Clearly, husbands and wives are definitely in view in Ephesians 5, and the word headship is used, and the concept of submission are all here. So just refreshing ourselves, Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, and then on it goes. So, clearly here, a headship is not just, you know, people don't want headship to be in the Bible, especially with the kind of the feminist movement. There's a strong push to say, head just can't mean that the husband is in a position of authority and that the wife is called to submit to his authority. That just can't be right. So they try to argue head means source. Like, you know, Eve came from Adam. And so it's just, we're just referring to the source here. It has nothing to do whatsoever with authority. But the problem is when you read this passage, even with just a basic understanding of English, when you read this, does that sound like what he's talking about when he says source? No, he's saying as the church submits to Christ in everything. That's clearly his authority, and we are under his authority, his leadership, his headship. So also the wife is called to submit to the headship or the leadership, the authority of the husband. And then, obviously, this headship is not an abusive, chauvinistic kind of headship. This is a humble, cross-shaped servant leadership that is willing to die for the bride like Christ dies for the church. So just keeping that as the background, we can flip back to 1 Corinthians 11:3, and I'm going to read verse 3 again. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Well, Kostenberger makes an argument here that the gospel makes us all, we all possess glory, and the whole point of the gospel is we never keep our glory for ourselves, but that we give it to the appropriate person. To honor God, but we give our glory away to others. It's like the hot potato game, okay, with glory. You do not hold on to your own glory. The Lord has given us all that ability, but we turn our glory, our praise, our glory, we give to the Lord ultimately, but also to authority that he's put in our lives. Like when a child honors their parents and gives their obedience and their submission to their parents, they're ultimately honoring their parents, but are they also honoring God behind that? Yes. So the gospel is the shape of this whole passage, and Paul is clearly thinking about Jesus. And man, there's big debates about this issue too, but I think I can say some things safely. I just haven't studied this enough to know exactly what to say, but there's a few things I can say safely about the Trinity itself. So Father, Son, Spirit, three persons, one God, and the Father, Son, and Spirit are co-equal in the Trinity. They are, I'm going to use some fancy words, okay? So the theologians always use these terms. So they have ontological equality. What that means is that in their essence, in their being, they are absolutely equal. So there isn't an attribute that the Father possesses, like omniscience, that the Spirit doesn't possess, or something like that. They share the attributes of God, and they are co-equal and co-eternal with one another. So in terms of rank, essence, status, they're completely equals in dignity and worth and all those things. And yet, that's the ontological Trinity. Wow, you ready for that on a Tuesday night at whatever time it is? Ontological Trinity. And then there's also the economic Trinity, which is not about money. The economic Trinity, or the functional Trinity, which is in the incarnation, the Trinity actually in action in the world. And in the functional Trinity, when Jesus comes to earth, Jesus is in, although he's equal with God, Philippians 2, did not consider equality with God something to be exploited, used to his advantage, gave up his glory, his rights, and he became a servant, and he submitted himself to the God the Father, dying a brutal death on a cross. So what you have here is complete equals in essence, ontologically, and yet in function and practice, Jesus gladly and willingly subordinates himself in function underneath the Father's authority, and he says things in John that sound crazy because he's God, and he says, I only do what the Father's will is. I always do the will of the Father. So Jesus is giving up his prerogative, his glory, and he is giving all honor and glory to the Father, and he is submitting himself to the Father. Kostenberger says, Jesus Christ and his submission to the Father is the ultimate example behind Paul's instructions for the Corinthian church. He, Jesus, perfectly embodies love and humility in order to accomplish the will of another. That's the beauty of what Jesus did. He accomplished not his own will, but the will of another. Think Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. He subordinates his personal wish to avoid this pain of the cross for the glory and honor of his Father. And Paul sees that truth as fundamental to everything he's about to say about gender. So when he gets into husbands and wives and men and women in the church, he is thinking of Jesus being equal with the Father in essence, and yet subordinating himself. There's a heresy called the subordination of the Son. I'm not talking about the heresy that Jesus is inferior to the Father. That's not what I'm saying. But he submits himself to the Father's desire as his head, and he obeys the Father. And I say this, I think, at every wedding, but because I always know people in the room are going to be bristling whenever I talk about gender roles, because people are like, I'm going to kill that pastor in the parking lot after this wedding. Ruined a wedding. So I always know people are thinking that bridesmaids are like sharpening knives while I'm talking and stuff. So I'm always like, okay. So I oftentimes will mention this fact when I'm doing a wedding. I'll say every single Sunday at every church, hopefully in the world, people are singing songs about the beauty of Christ's death on the cross. Like, I hope that's in every church service, that you're singing about the cross somewhere on Sunday. And I said, when you are praising Jesus with tears in your eyes, hands raised, you are praising Jesus for the beauty of his submission to the Father. The cross exists because someone who was equal chose to put himself under the authority of someone else he was equal to, in essence, and yet submitted and died on the cross. The gospel exists because amongst equals, the Son submitted to the Father and died on the cross. And Paul just sees this as the blazing center of what he's going to say about men and women. So, the head coverings. Now, I'll just tell you, as I read, I mean, I'm reading all these articles and all these different commentaries, and It's difficult because everyone's got a slightly different view of what they think the head covering meant for people in the Greco-Roman world. Like, Romans viewed it this way, and Greeks viewed it this way, and in a pagan worship service, if a man used to wear a head covering based on, like, relics and carvings and archaeology, there's things where a man would pull a shawl up over his head in a religious ceremony, and it would, they argue that it would often represent his being socially at a high status. It was kind of his showing off, like his high status, and it was also a part of a pagan religious ceremony. So that's probably part of something going on in the background here. Also, women would sometimes wear veils and head coverings of different kinds. So there's all different opinions about these things, and I don't want to be too dogmatic about some of that because I'm not necessarily certain of what exactly everything means. But I think there's some things we can see safely. So let's look at verses 4 and following. So verse 4: Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And that, some people think that means his own self, because it says he's not covering, you know, he's covering his head, he's dishonoring his own self. But he's probably also here referring to Christ, his head, right? So it could be both. I don't have a problem with it almost having a double meaning. He's dishonoring himself, but he's also dishonoring his head, Jesus Christ, because the head of man is Christ. Verse 5: But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it's the same as if her head were shaven. And now we get into this part. So here are the levels of debate. And man, there's great Christians who would just say different things on this stuff. So one thing is, first of all, is this part of a church service? This is a big part of the debate. Some people would say, because of what Paul says in chapter 14, that women should be silent in the church, that this cannot be a reference to a church service. Okay, and I understand that argument. I think there's some weight to that argument. Also, 1 Timothy 2 about women not teaching or having authority over men. So you've got these clear texts. So this woman here is praying and prophesying in front of others, right? I mean, she's doing this in front of others, but it probably isn't a church service because women are not supposed to speak in church. And I sympathize with people who take that view, and that could be the correct view. But I am not as inclined to think that that is the view. I am inclined, and a lot of people think this as well, that chapters 11, verse 2, all the way to the end of 14, that whole section is referring to the gathered worship service. I think that everything going on in 11 to 14 is about Christians together, and I think the assumption is this is together in the local assembly. I don't think it's a small group aside from the church guy. I think this setting is the local church assembly. I'm open to hearing other views on that, but I'm currently persuaded that's what's going on. So, that being said, if that is true, and a lot of people think this, I think that the women are allowed in the gathered church service to do two things, at least according to this passage. They are allowed to pray publicly, and they are allowed to prophesy. Now, we know what prayer is. Prophecy is a massively debated issue, and I think it's an extremely difficult issue to figure out with total certainty what it is, because here's the million-dollar question that I want. I'm not 100% sure, but the million-dollar question is, what is New Testament prophecy? Like, what is it? And not to put you to sleep, but there's, you know, we all know Old Testament prophecy. We know what that is. Thus saith the Lord, Ezekiel, Isaiah speak, and it is infallible, inspired, inerrant word of God. It is special revelation from God. It is not to be messed with. And false prophets are to be killed, right? And true prophets are to be listened to absolutely, because it's the word of God. There are people, respectable people, who I like a lot theologically, who take the view, this include, I mean, I'll name some people here, it's like John Piper, Wayne Grudem, Don Carson, people I like a lot, would take a view that I don't necessarily incline toward myself at this point. I'm open to hearing more, but I don't necessarily go with them on this. They would take the position, this is based on Grudem's book that he wrote for his dissertation on this prophecy issue, but they take the position that New Testament prophecy is less than Old Testament prophecy. The idea is, in the Old Testament, it was thus says the Lord, inspired, inerrant, infallible, false prophets kicked out, true prophets totally listened to. They argue, and we'll get into this when we get to chapter 14, like 8 years from now, because we do this once a month. So when we get to chapter 14, we'll talk more about this, but the argument is that prophecy in the New Testament is, it is prompted, these are kind of the words that Grudem and Carson and the others use, prompted by the Holy Spirit, spoken by men and women, clearly men and women prophesy in the New Testament. That's undisputed. I mean, it's right here. Acts 2, the men and women will prophesy. So they're going to prophesy, and the idea is that the Spirit prompts these things that they're saying, but as the words come through their mouth, they're mixed with dross, the gold mixed with dross, okay? So it's not the same level as Ezekiel or Isaiah. In the New Testament, the Spirit prompts a thought or a visualization of something, and that's from the Spirit, but as you articulate it, your articulation is not inspired and inerrant like the Bible. Okay, so that prophecy is far less than Old Testament prophecy in the New Testament. Now, I'm just not going to go in further down that. That's an argument. I am not currently inclined in that direction, for reasons we'll get into later. I am inclined currently to think that prophecy in the New Testament actually is essentially the same as prophecy in the Old Testament, that it is the inspired word of God. Just to give one example, in the book of Acts, when Agabus, you may remember him, he's a prophet, you know, he's got some daughters, I believe he's the guy who had the three daughters who prophesied. He gets up to speak a prophecy, and see if this wording sounds unusual to you. He said, are you ready? Thus says the Holy Spirit, and then speaks a prophecy. Does that sound like less than Old Testament, thus says the Lord? That sounds identical phraseology as thus says the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to stop on that. Here's the point for this passage. If prophecy in the New Testament is the inspired and inerrant word of God, then I think you can make a pretty strong argument that that does not happen anymore. In other words, there aren't people standing up giving fresh, special revelation on the same level as Romans and the Gospel of John, right? So if prophecy in the New Testament is the same as prophecy in the Old Testament, okay, if that is true, then you can make strong arguments that does not happen today, because think about what that would undermine for sola scriptura and the authority of Scripture and all those kinds of things. So if prophecy doesn't exist anymore, then is there any way to apply this principle to women today or men today? And Tom Schreiner is a cessationist. He doesn't think a prophecy continues today. He does think it's the same as Old Testament prophecy. Okay, and I'm inclining in that direction myself. And he makes the argument that men and women can prophesy, which means they can speak the inerrant word of God. Well, the closest thing to prophecy today is reading this Bible out loud. So the position of Schreiner, and people would have different views on this, but the position of Schreiner would be, if women, in an appropriate manner, which we'll get into, he thinks this would allow women to read Scripture in a church gathering, because that would be the equivalent of speaking the inerrant word of God, prophesying. You understand that? You may not agree, but you understand that argument. So I'm inclining myself in that direction, but I'm not 100% convinced at this point. So we can at least all agree on prayer, okay? That's not debated. We know what prayer means, okay? We're all on the same page there. So apparently this is what's going on here. You have, I don't know that I've really talked about this with our church, but this is an important concept. So let me just give a couple examples, and I'll use a random text. So turn with me, hold your spot, turn to Matthew chapter 6. I'll just give a couple examples of something. Matthew 6. And in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember the little section on not fasting, like the hypocrites who show off their fasting? So I want to look at one little thing here. So Matthew 6:16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, my guess is we would all believe that's the inspired words of Jesus, and that those apply to us today. Absolutely, because it's the Word of God. But I also would guess this. When you fast, if that happens in your life, my guess is you don't take oil and anoint your head while you are fasting, which is what Jesus said to do. He said to anoint yourself that would include some kind of oil on your head, some kind of ointment, and that's included in the command while you're fasting, anoint your head, wash your face. So we would all agree the command to fast and to do it in a way that's not showing off our fasting, we would all agree that's binding for all Christians at all times. But the cultural appropriation of that is probably not going to be identical to the time of Jesus. Today, Jesus might say, you know, comb your hair, tuck in your shirt, look like a normal day, and go about your business. Don't show off your fasting. We may not have the cultural tradition of anointing your head with ointment. And, you know, see what I'm saying here? So here's what I want to introduce, this idea. And this is tricky because people can abuse this and undermine Scripture, and that is not what we are here to do. But here's the thing. Two things. You have in the Bible universal principles, universal moral principles. And then you have cultural expressions or cultural applications of those principles. Okay, this is really significant for interpreting these kinds of parts of the Bible. Universal principles, cultural applications. Now, normally in the Bible, the universal principle and the cultural expression are identically the same. So let me give an example. You shall not lie. That's a universal principle. And you know what it looks like in every culture? You shouldn't lie. Okay, the cultural expression is tell the truth, and that doesn't change. That's always the thing. Or how about this? Do not murder. That is a universal moral principle. And you know what it looks like in every culture? You don't kill people for no reason, okay? That's what, or even for what you think is a good reason. You don't kill anybody, okay? Do not murder, okay? There is such a thing as justified killing. We won't talk about that right now. But murder is universal. There isn't a different cultural expression, okay? Like, I hit him with a hammer, so it's okay in my culture. No, it's still murder, okay? That's not where. So, how about this one? Occasionally in the Bible, the universal principle and the cultural expression are kind of disconnected in a little. So here's an example. Greet one another with a holy kiss. That's in Romans, right? That's in 1 Corinthians. It's all over the epistles. It's a command to the local church. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And tonight, when you guys came in, I did not see people kissing each other. If somebody tried to kiss me, unless it was Kelly, I would be like, back away, please, back away. Fred comes up for the kiss. Fred, back off. What's happening? So I am... So are we just disobeying the clear command of the Bible? The Bible says, greet one another with a holy kiss. That is a command in the inerrant Bible, and we never do it on Sunday. We do not greet each other. In fact, that would be weird to me if that happened, okay? Well, we all know what's happening, right? That's a cultural application of a universal principle. What do you think the principle is? Is it about kissing? What's the principle with a local church?
Hospitality.
Yes. When you see people, you should be warm, affectionate. You should love each other, right? There should be a warmth, a kind of endearment there. We might show it as like a hug. It might be a handshake. My friends who grew up in Brazil, they still do the kiss on either side of the face. So if you're in Brazil, it probably will look like a kiss. But in Georgia, you walk up, start kissing people at church, you're going to get punched in the face. It's like, that's not supposed to happen. So what's that, Kelly?
I said Elizabeth.
Yeah, Elizabeth would give the right fist of Christian fellowship from Elizabeth there. It would not go well. So, okay, so that would be, let me give you one more example. So turn to 1 Timothy 2 that I mentioned a moment ago. 1 Timothy 2. And I'll just reread this passage because people often use this to try to get rid of what the passage is actually saying, which is sad. So 1 Timothy 2, and we'll start at verse 8. So see if you can do the math here on the cultural expression and the universal principle in this passage. Verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, at our church, have I ever told the men, hey, can you guys all, let's lift your hands right now while we pray? Have I ever done that? No. So are we disobeying this verse? Because it says, let men in every place pray, lifting holy hands. Well, I think what's the universal principle in that verse?
Pray.
Should men in every church pray? And should they do it in a posture culturally appropriate to where they are that shows reverence to God? Some people kneel, right? Some people actually get lower. They don't get higher. They get lower when they pray. Some people raise their hands. Paul's point here is not that he's going to get mad if you don't raise your hands every time men pray. The point is men should pray in unity, not fighting, but in unity. And the posture is cultural application. And is that going to change depending on where you are and what? Yeah. So the next verse, verse 9. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. I mean, every time I read this, some girl's in the room with braided hair. She's like hiding it behind, like, you know, don't look. Is this saying it is a sin to have any kind of braid in your hair when you were at church? I mean, some people do think that. I don't think that's the universal principle. What do you think the universal principle from that passage is? Women should dress modestly. Is there any church it's okay for women to dress immodestly? No. So the universal principle is women should dress modestly no matter what church it is. Culturally speaking, are there going to be different ways that that's going to show itself in different cultures at different times? Yeah, so the Roman woman, and you know more about this than I do, Elizabeth, you've got those books, but the Roman women would do these elaborate hair, and you can check me on this, they would do elaborate hairstyles, they would put the riches that they owned, in like gold and stuff, in their hair, and they would be like, you know, people, the lady would walk down the aisle at church, and they'd be like, man, that's like 5 years of my income in the left side of her head there, just like, so she'd have like gold pearls, all this stuff, and she'd be showing off her valuables and riches, and she'd sit down like, everyone's looking, oh my goodness, look at all that, and so clearly, for that culture, that was ridiculous, and I mean, that's ridiculous anywhere, but the idea of braiding your hair is not automatically sinful, but there's a way in a certain culture to do that that would actually draw attention to yourself and would be wrong, but the principle's clear. Okay, now just keep going here for the sake of the controversy. Verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, Tom Schreiner was teaching a class, and there was a young girl who I'm sure was sweet girl and sincere. She came up to him after the class on he was teaching on this, and she said, "The men raising hands is cultural. The braiding hair and the particular hairstyle, there's some cultural stuff clearly going on there. I think the women not teaching is cultural too." You can see that. You can see where someone's coming from making that argument. So you're picking and choosing. You're saying that's cultural, but the women not teaching that, you're saying that's not cultural. And so Tom Schreiner, and he's very kind and humble in the way he talks to people. But Schreiner just said, okay, he went through the verses we just did. He goes, where's the cultural application? And she said it. Where's the principle? Modesty, praying. And he goes, okay, let's do this last one here. A woman should not teach or exercise authority over a man. And then he looks at her and he goes, where's the cultural expression and where's the universal principle? And she was like, I think it means women shouldn't teach men. In other words, do you see how on this one they're the same? The universal principle and the cultural expression are the same thing. They're not different. And to back that up, look at verse 13. Paul gives his reason. And his reason is not because women in Ephesus at this time are not educated like men, and therefore when they obtain the proper education, then they will be equipped to teach men, and therefore I can change this rule. He could have said that. And a lot of people wish he did say that, but it's not what he said. His reason, the word for in verse 13 is a ground clause. I'm giving the base reason. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. In other words, does he go to a non-cultural answer there? Does Paul leave the culture of his time? For Adam was formed first. Is that a cultural answer? No, nothing to do with culture. He goes pre-fall, and he goes, okay, when God made Adam and Eve, he made Adam first, then Eve. And Paul clearly sees significance in both 1 Corinthians 11 and here that the man was created first. They weren't created together as a couple. He could have done that. He could have created Eve first and then Adam for Eve. But he created Adam first, then Eve for Adam. And Paul sees in two texts that there is theological weight in the way God made it. He made that indicates male leadership or headship, and that the wife was made for Adam as a helper, and that is indication that the roles were there before the fall, and they are part of the created order. That is not a cultural argument. You see, so that girl was kind of like, yeah, okay, maybe you're right. I don't know what to say. And then the other thing is when he says, for Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Just stick with me here. So for Adam was formed first. Who formed Adam? God. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. Who deceived? Eve. The serpent. So, I think there's a good argument to make here. A lot of people take this view. That when God sets the table here, he puts Adam in priority of headship, makes Eve for Adam. When Satan steps in, he flips the order backwards. And he doesn't try to deceive Adam. He tries to deceive Eve. He goes straight to her, the one who was supposed to be following Adam, and he makes her the leader functionally, right? Like, you call the shot, Eve. You make this decision. I don't care about Adam. So when God made it, he put Adam first and Eve with theological weight to that. When Satan steps in, he flips the order upside down, and in the fall, he deceives Eve. He doesn't go after Adam first. And so now Adam fell with Eve. We all know he was being irresponsible. But you see here the order being flipped. So Paul could not make a less cultural argument for the gender roles there. He goes to the creation and fall, and it's very clear to me. Women saved through childbearing, talk about that another time. I think it means women live out their salvation in the context, oftentimes, of rearing children and loving children. But that's for another day. So 1 Corinthians 11, let's go back there. And here's the argument that so many take. And I will tell you, I'm not 100% sure. I will give you a big name that disagrees with me. Are you ready for this? R.C. Sproul. Ladies and gentlemen, I disagree with R.C. Sproul with fear and trembling. R.C. Sproul is one of the greats. R.C. Sproul believes that the head coverings are a universal principle and not a cultural expression. And he says, you may have seen this, Elizabeth. He's in a Q&A. John MacArthur sitting here. Al Mohler's sitting here. And they don't agree with him on that. They're like, R.C., we love you, but nah. So they're sitting on either side. And J-Mac's right here. And R.C. Sproul finishes his answer and goes, and I think the head covering is the universal principle. I don't think it's a cultural application. And Al Mohler's like, And J-Mac is like, And then R.C. Sproul goes, I think I may be the last person on earth who still believes that, is what R.C. Sproul said. So there are a few people who are very credible who believe that the head covering is a universal principle. I do not think it is. All the women breathe a sigh of relief right now. I don't think it is, but here's some of the reasons why. If a woman were to pray in our church, and we could talk about how that would work, if a woman were to pray in our church in the church service, if she were to wear a head covering, would anybody in the room, I mean, would most people there understand what is going on in that moment? Would they be like, oh, she's clearly showing Like if Haley, if you were to pray in the church, because like if you were to get up and pray in the church service, if you had a head covering on, we're like, okay, good, she's clearly showing submission to Grant in this. Like no, people were not going to automatically think that. And if you got up and did this without a head covering, people would not be like, oh. She prayed without a head covering. That is so scandalous. So I think there are a number of reasons to believe that the head covering is the cultural expression of the principle Paul is driving at. Now here's what I want to not be heard to say. I'm not saying this text therefore doesn't apply. The text absolutely does apply. But I don't think the expression is a head covering. Are you following that? So the principle behind that head covering is still in effect because God doesn't change. But the cultural expression of it, I do think, is going to be variable. Now, you're going to have to forgive me. I'm using imagination here. Daniel Wallace wrote a great article, and he gave some thoughts on this. But like, here are some thoughts he gave that I'm kind of sort of adapting to myself. So if a woman were to pray in front of a church, and she's married, I'll just use Haley since I'm already using it as an example. So if this were to be Haley, having a wedding ring on could be one expression of showing a connection to Grant, a public expression of to Grant. Dressing obviously in an appropriate way, which would be true of everybody. Also, the tone and demeanor in which she did this, I think, would be extremely significant today. So, in other words, if she's up there with this kind of like, I can't imagine Haley doing this, but Haley, this is the opposite of you. But if is up there like almost like I'm in the authority right now, like I'm going to tell you what's what, like I'm going to proclaim truth, I'm going to set the tone here. Like I'm gonna, if that was the tone coming out of the wife's mouth when she gets up to pray. Good night. Is that going against this idea of her glad submission to authority and her glad submission to her husband? Yes. So the demeanor, the word choice, the tone, the dress, perhaps a wedding ring. I mean, all these kinds of things. If the woman were married in this situation, I think there are ways today that would be good ways of applying this text to a modern situation. And I think tone and word choice is like a huge part of the battle because. Do you? I mean, this is my point here is not political at all. Zero politics. But I'm mentioning a political pundit. What is her name now? The tall blonde lady. What is her name? Oh goodness. She's a hardcore Republican. She's always on like Fox News. Tall blonde hair. Help Ann Coulter. Ann Coulter. Do y'all know Ann Coulter? Do y'all remember this lady? She's probably like in her 50s now, but like she's been on the news also, ever since like growing up. I always remember her being on the news like all the time. And when she got interviewed, I mean, she's very intelligent and like all these different things. You may not agree with her on all kinds of political issues. She's very intense. But her tone is like the polar opposite of, I think, the tone a woman should have in setting. It's like she is like she'll like interrupt people and she's like bossy and like intense and like cutting people off and rude and like assertive and aggressive and like. If a woman were praying in a church service with Ann Coulter, I mean, no, I'm sorry, I'm throwing her totally under the train right now. I never met her, but like, if a woman is got that disposition, it is not the gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight from 1 Peter 3. So if the Ann Coulter woman who gets up there and is like, here's what's what, and man, this is wrong, and we got to fix this, and what's wrong with these people, and like that kind of, that is just the extreme caricatured opposite of what Paul is saying, the appearance. Culturally appropriate appearance should show modesty and submission. There should be a quietness, a meekness, a gentleness in the way that the presentation occurs. And all that is going to be significant to what is trying to be done. Okay, we're going to keep going here. I'm just going to reread here verses 4 and I'm going to go further. So every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Now, just real quick, and this is super controversial, and I'm not sure that I'm right, and a lot of people disagree with me. I keep putting that footnote in. It is at least possible here, and again, so many people disagree with me that I'm probably wrong on this. Kostenberger agrees with me. Maybe I agree with him. But here's something I found helpful. If a man were to pray or prophesy with his head covered, some people think it's the Roman arrogant ceremony issue, which it may be that. It really may be that. A lot of people think that. But I can't help thinking from the context, the head covering we're going to find out in a second is a symbol of authority. And if a man is wearing what a woman should be wearing, he's confusing his gender role. So a lot of people don't think that, but I kind of think that's what's going on here. If the man were to wear the feminine symbol, if a man were to look effeminate, were to wear the feminine symbol of authority to a husband while he's speaking, that would bring shame on him and on Christ because he's confusing his gender role. Does that make some sense? Now, there's a debate on that. But also, he says if a woman, here in verse 5, prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head since it's the same as if her head were shaven. Some people think that's what a prostitute would have done. Some people think that's what someone in grief and mourning would have done, which there's truth to those things. But it also, it may be, and I'll make an argument later, but it may be a reference to her taking on a masculine appearance, which I'll talk about in a second. So let's keep going. Verse 6. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short, since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man, okay, before I read this, this was extremely helpful to me from Schreiner. So what we're about to see if this, I wish I could almost write this on the board, but verse 7 and verse 10, so follow me here. Verse 7 is referring to the man and what he should do or not do. Verse 10 is referring to the wife and what she should do and not do. Both of those two things, the command to the man in 7 and the woman in 10, have between it verses 8 and 9. And I am convinced this is right. Schreiner argues for this very strongly. 8 and 9 are the theological grounding for the command to the woman in 7, I mean the man in 7 and the woman in 10. I'm going to say that one more time. So the grounding in 8 and 9, theologically, in creation order, gives the reason for the command to the man in verse 7 before it and to the woman in verse 10 after it. Everybody got that? So the theological in the middle. Okay, verse 7, here's the command to the man. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. I told Kelly I'm embarrassed already because I made a mistake just like a week ago in Sunday school. I said the image of God is not referred to except in James in the New Testament. Well, there you go, loud mouth. I'm talking to myself. There it is again. So I was incorrect, and I need to correct that on the podcast. I'm going to put a little note on the podcast to say I was wrong about that. But here it is mentioned again, and I want you to notice, some people think this means women are not made in the image of God. I don't agree with that, but look at the argument. Verse 7, the man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. So some people say, see, look, this really is arguing that women are less in the image of God than men. I don't think that's true, because Paul doesn't use the word what for the women there. He doesn't use the word image. He says man is the image and glory of God, but woman is, he doesn't say woman is the image and glory of man. He says woman is the glory of man. I still think Genesis 1:27 is crystal clear. Man and woman are both equally in the image of God, but they have distinct roles that we're going to see here. Okay. A few more minutes of technical stuff. So here we go. 8 and 9 is the grounding for the commands to the man and woman. 4. Here's the reason. Verse 8. 4. Man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So it's kind of like, just real quick, at my school, at Westminster, I am an employee, and Jared Clark is, he literally, on his name tag, it says head of school. So the word head is the same word used here. And he is, like, in terms of image of God, he and I are equally made in the image of God. We are equally Christians. We are equally redeemed and justified and equally saved and loved and adopted. Yet at our school, he has a position of higher authority than I do at our school. And I am called to glad submission, and it's not hard to do because he's a great guy. He's an awesome guy. I wouldn't want to have his job. But he's awesome. So he is my head, and I am called to submit to him. And when it says woman is made for man, in other words, my job at Westminster is not for Jared Clark to follow my lead with my vision for the school. So like, I'm coming up with, I got this plan. I know where Westminster's going. Here's my 10-year plan. Hey, Jared, why don't you pick up on this and follow me along? That is not my job is not to do that at Westminster. My job at Westminster is to suggest things. Jared Clark is great. He'll come up to me in private and be like, what do you think? I'm thinking about issuing a statement about gender roles and marriage for the whole school. What do you think about it? Can you read it and see if you think it's doctrinally accurate? I'm like, dude, you don't have to ask me that. Like, you know this. Like, so he's checking with me, and I'm reading it. I'm like, this is a great statement on doctrine and marriage. I mean, on gender roles and marriage is grand, fantastic. But like, he's checking things with me. He's honoring me, and he does it with Jerry. He does it with everybody. He's great. He's a great guy. So he's considering what other people think. He's weighing it. But he's not following my vision for the school. I am following his vision for the school. Okay, so that's pretty intense stuff to say out loud. But with the marriage, the wife, if a woman is thinking about marrying a guy, and she's like, I could not follow his life. I could not follow where he's going. I don't think that marriage needs to happen, at least right now. We need to talk about some stuff first. If the wife's going, listen, he wants to move into a job over there, but I don't want to do that. I want him to stay with me here when I'm doing my thing here. Let's watch out, because the woman was made for the man. The man was not made for the woman. Very controversial, obviously, in our culture today, but I think that's what it's saying. We will continue. Verse 10 comes out of what was just said also. That is why, you see, that is why, so we're coming right out of that ground. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, and, you know, also because of the angels. So, Just a couple controversial issues. Number one, and this may surprise you, because most translations include this, the words symbol of are not in the Greek New Testament. Those are added by translators. The actual sentence says in the Greek, that is why a wife ought to have authority on her head. That is the actual Greek. Now, most English translations, including NES, ESV, a lot of them say sign of authority or symbol of authority, which I think is correct. In other words, a head covering isn't authority, okay? It is a sign of authority. Just like, you know, I always use wedding ring. This is not my marriage, but it is a sign of my marriage. And not to bore you with this, but there's a quote from way back when from some Jewish writer talking about somebody. I don't remember all the details. I can look it up. But basically, what it's describing a woman who had a king as a father, a king as a husband, and a king as a son. And I think there were kings of three different kingdoms. I don't know if this is fictional or not. But what it said was, in the story, it said she had three kingdoms on her head. That was the actual line. Not from the Bible, but from the same time period. So think about that. Her dad was a king of a kingdom. Her husband was a king of another kingdom. And her son became a kingdom of another kingdom. So he says she had three kingdoms on her head. Now, we all know that is not literal. That would be a weird-looking person. Three kingdoms on your head. That's like a lot of space there on your head. So clearly what it meant was the authority, the kingdom, was on her head, but it wasn't even her authority. It wasn't her kingdom. It was the kingdom of her dad, her husband, and her son. So in other words, she had on her head the symbol of authority. You see that? That would be a symbol, an analogous use of this idea. So the authority on her head is not like actual authority in the physical cloth or the veil or the shawl. That authority on her head is a symbol of her submissiveness to the authority of her husband. I think that's absolutely what this means. Otherwise, the logic doesn't make sense. Clearly, she's showing that she's for her husband, submitted to her husband. So her demeanor with that with the shawl or the veil, that is showing her glad submission to her husband. So she has a symbol of authority on her head. Oh, yeah, and also because of the angels. So just real quick, flip back with me to chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. I think this sheds a little bit of light on that weird phrase. You know, the word angel could be the word messenger, so it could be referring to people observing the church, but I don't think that's right. I think it is angels. I don't think it's demons. I think it's good angels, the elect angels. But look at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. Paul says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men." So is Paul aware that angels are observing the lifestyle that he is living as an apostle and that he can bring glory or honor to God even before angels as well as people? Yeah, and I think that same thought is in his head here. In other words, angels are aware of what's going on in a church service. I can't give you insider information. Like, is Gabriel standing over the second pew? I'm not going to do any of that kind of stuff. Okay, I'm not doing the weird, there's all kinds of silly stuff about that kind of thing. But no, angels are observing the church. And when women are showing glad submission to their husbands and the proper authorities, when that's happening, and when husbands are loving their wives properly, like Christ loved the church, angels are gladly watching. They are gladly looking on. Just like Paul said, I'm a spectacle to angels as well as men. So also here, the wives are honoring the angels. And by the way, do angels know something about the importance of authority? Didn't Satan's whole thing come from a hating of authority of God and rebelling against authority and being his own authority and hating authority? That's the whole thing, right? So angels kind of have a firsthand look at authority and how important and good God's authority structures are. Okay, but that's not the main point of the text, so we got a few more verses here. 1 Corinthians 11, 11. Now, 11 and 12 have a unique function here. I do not think Paul is just schizophrenic and saying the opposite of what he just said, but it sounds like it. Look at 11. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so now man is born of woman, and all things are from God. So is Paul just saying we're all even now? Gender roles are gone? Because, now all men are born from a womb of a woman, so now we're all equal again. No. Verses 11 and 12, do you see that word nevertheless at the beginning of verse 11? That means you're correcting a possible misunderstanding, right? I looked it up, that word nevertheless. I was like, when is that used in the New Testament? You know where it is used? I just mentioned it, the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if there's any alternative, let the cup pass from me. This word, nevertheless, yet, same word, plain. It's the word plain in Greek. Plain is not a very fancy Greek word. He says plain, yet, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In other words, I would love if B were true, but nevertheless, I don't want to forget about B. I would love if A were true, but I don't want to forget about B. So, in other words, I think what Paul's doing is this. Could a chauvinist at this point in the chapter get some wrong ideas about the importance of men over women? Could an abusive guy step in and go, oh, so a woman's for me. Oh, and she came from me. Oh, and I'm the authority. I'm the head. Could a guy radically misread this chapter at this particular point? Yeah, and Paul goes, don't anybody turn this into abusive chauvinism. Nevertheless, don't forget, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man nor man of woman. We need each other, especially in a marriage. You need each other. And then woman was made from man, so now man is born of woman, and all things are from God. So in other words, do not lose perspective here. Do not become abusive. Have a proper balance here in your mind. Don't mistreat. Show proper love and respect, because a husband needs his wife. A wife needs her husband in all the appropriate kinds of ways. I don't mean need in the unbiblical sense. Now, we're almost done. 13 to 16, and it's about to get even weirder. Are y'all ready for the... Here we go. Judge for yourselves. It's like, I'm going to say to Paul, we're trying to judge for ourselves, but I'm not sure what's going on right here. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? Amen. But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Like, what is going on here, Paul? So, Piper's got to ask Pastor John on this, and he also wrote an article on it, and Shriners, pretty much everybody I read said the same thing on this. So this is pretty, I feel pretty safe on this, actually. Nature teaches you that a man should not have long hair? Like, how does nature teach you that? Where's Sawyer? Susie, when you need a man in the room right now. I need his long hair right now so I can talk about Sawyer. I think this is what this means. This is one of those moments where the universal principle and the cultural expression are kind of like really close to being blurred together into one. So like you got to be very careful to separate these two and see them clearly. I don't think this is a universal thing that men can't have long hair, because then, I mean, for Samson, it was a sin for him to what? Cut his hair. He had to have long hair. So you can't say it's a universal moral principle to men cannot have long hair, because that's Samson sinned by cutting it. And here it says men should cut the. So like, what? So we got to be. Don't jump to conclusions here. I think what's going on is this. To put it as only John Piper could have said, I laughed out loud because I'm like, he's like, you know, it's just funny to hear him say this. He said, he said 5 or whatever years ago, it was my last Sunday at Bethlehem. He said, if I would have strolled into the church service wearing a dress. Just picture John Byron in a dress. John Byron comes in wearing a dress, big earrings hanging down, a big pearl necklace. I had like female makeup on, my hair, he didn't have much hair, my hair done in a certain kind of way. And, like, I walk up on the podium to preach my last sermon. He said, the elders, I hope, would rush the stage, pull me into a side room and be like, what is wrong? Have you lost your mind? I know it's your last Sunday, but come on, don't go out this way. So John Piper said, here's what I want to say. He said, for a man to do that, we know by nature, you don't have to teach this. By nature, it is intuitive. That is highly inappropriate. If a man were to walk into a church service dressed as a woman, with a woman's hairstyle and a woman's clothing, and he were to stroll into church, act like nothing's going on, like, hey, how's it going? With a dude's voice, how are y'all doing? Sits down, we'd be like, what in the world? Like, if it's someone we need to share the gospel with, that's a different scenario, right? Like, if a gay couple walked into our church, we're not going to react the same way if members came in acting a certain way, right? So there's a distinction here how we're going to address it, how we're going to talk to those people. But if a member comes in as a man dressed as a woman, we're going to be like, hold the phone, like, what is happening? This is not okay. But Piper says, if you're in Scotland, right, men might wear a kilt, right? Which might, if you didn't know about Scottish culture, you'd be like, why is that dude wearing a skirt? Like, what is that guy doing? He's playing bagpipes? What is happening? It's like, it would be very confusing. So here's the thing. In Scotland, it is not inappropriate for a man to wear a kilt. Like, in other words, culturally speaking, that would not be considered feminine attire, okay? So I think what's going on here is when Paul says by nature, he means this. In every culture, in every place, we know what a man looks like and what a woman looks like, right? Our culture is trying to forget, but the thing is, our culture still knows. Our culture is moving into androgyny, right? To where women intentionally, and men, I'll talk about both, women, like a girl I used to work with, and this is no insult to her, she was not a believer, but she was clearly confused. She was in the middle of transgender surgery, right? So she was suppressing the aspects of her body that looked feminine. She had a very much a masculine haircut. She wore clothes just like a man, and she would try to carry herself like a man. And it's almost like it's heartbreaking, actually, because I talked to her some. I didn't know her well. But she, in that moment, is intentionally trying to take on the cultural cues of masculinity to confuse you about her gender, because she was herself, I think, confused in some ways about what was going on. So nature itself teaches you that a woman should not look like a man, and a man equally should not come in intentionally looking like a woman. So here, the point is not get a yardstick out and measure your hair. That is not the point here. Can a woman have a shorter haircut and look feminine? Can a man have a longer haircut in some way and still look masculine? Yeah, I think that is absolutely the case. I think what Paul's saying is if a man comes into a church service with a hairstyle that looks feminine, that is inappropriate. And if a woman intentionally makes herself mute her femininity and try to look masculine or androgynous, you know, blurring her gender, that is not appropriate for a believer to do. We should not be doing that. So when he says nature teaches you these things, he's saying we intuitively know there are signs of masculinity and signs of femininity. And here's just the easy application, and this is not hard. It shouldn't be too hard of a thing to say. Men should be glad to look like men. They should be happy to do that. There should be no sense of shame of that. And women should be glad to embrace femininity and look feminine. And there should be a, I'm not talking about some kind of dramatic thing like women can't wear this and men can. I'm not talking about giving restrictions like here's the specifics of like you can and cannot wear these things. I don't know how to do that stuff. I'm not doing that. But what I'm saying is, there should be a clear distinctive difference by the way men carry themselves, dress and look, and do their hair and clothes, and the way women dress, look, carry themselves, do their hair and clothes. And Paul's saying nature tells us that there's differences, and we should not blur them. We should embrace them. If you're a woman, be a woman. If you're a man, be a man. And don't be embarrassed about that. God made you that way, and it's not really a side tangent. This really is the point, because this applies to the transgender issue that is so dominant today, and I always want to say this. If there's a transgender person I'm talking to, the way I'm going to talk to them, I'm still going to speak truth, but the tone is going to have a certain tone of compassion. And like I'm trying to love this person and bring them to the truth. I'm still going to be honest with them, but I'm not going to be trying to beat them over the head, right? In that first conversation I have with them. But as I'm speaking to you right now, I'm speaking a little bit more bluntly than I might would in a conversation with someone struggling with that. And I would still want to be saying the same truth in either context. But our culture today is deeply confused about these things and thinks that your biological sex and your gender are in no necessary way connected to each other. You know, even the phrase cisgender, which means I am the gender that I am. I'm cisgender, which means I'm a guy who's a guy, or I'm a girl who's a girl. That's what cisgender means, right? And then you have people who are confused about their gender, but this idea that in our culture today, because we don't believe that God made us in his image, we believe in Darwinian evolution, and anything can turn into anything given enough time, right? Anything can become, you could change into anything because we're all evolving from when we used to be apes. Of course a man can become a woman, we used to be an ape. So you get this idea of an unguided natural selection, and here we are. Well then, there's no God-ordained purpose for masculinity or femininity. So if I feel things that are traditionally thought to be feminine, but I have a masculine body, then clearly I'm a female soul in a masculine body, and I need to change my body to conform with my inner feelings. And that goes back to expressive individualism. What you feel in your heart is the greatest truth in your life. So if you feel masculine as a woman, you are masculine, and your body is rebelling against the true you, and you should conform your body to your desires. And again, biblically, to try to wrap this up, it just could not be more clear that the biological sex that we are born with is the one God made us with on purpose, and that's good, and we should not run from it. We should embrace it with joyful gladness that God made us that way, embrace our role, and do it in a way that would honor God. Almost done. Verse 16. If anyone is inclined to be contentious about this, yeah, Paul, no, nobody's going to be contentious about this subject. Today, I think a few people might be. We have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. And I don't often say it this way, but I can say it. The stupidest interpretation, I don't know anyone who actually holds this, but apparently some people have tried to, the dumbest interpretation of this whole passage. Some people think that when Paul says there, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God, that Paul is overruling everything he's said up till now in the chapter. That is the, I mean, I'm going to use the word stupid. That is the dumbest thing I have ever, that's one way to try to get rid of gender roles. See, Paul, after this complex biblical argument, he goes, we don't have any such practice. We don't do any of that stuff. It's like, people, if that's your argument to overturn gender roles, you got to think of a better argument. Paul is clearly saying, we don't have any other practice than the one I'm telling you about. That's clearly what he means. And he says, nor do the churches of God. So all the churches are embracing the pattern of what I am speaking of here. So the last thought, I think I said that three times, is that the wife is to give her glory and honor to her husband in the sense of she is gladly, even though she's an equal with her husband in Christ, she's an equal in the image of God, she joyfully submits to her leadership and shows that by her attitude toward her husband and those kinds of things. And she honors her husband. The husband honors Christ by sacrificially serving and loving his wife. And Christ honors God the Father by laying down his life and leading and serving us. So the gospel has to be central to this whole conversation. All right, well, ladies and gentlemen, we made it. We're a little bit late, but we made it to the end. Amen. And I'm going to add the fourth thing real quick. Just as you were praying for it, it made me think. What the world needs to see is the church embracing who we actually were made. So women being women and men being men, the world doesn't understand it. So if people can walk into a church and see gender the way God designed it, they can sort of wake up and be like, oh, like that's what it's supposed to look like. And it can really help create a lot of clarity where there's a lot of confusion, I think, today. So thank you guys for coming tonight.